If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and 112 are alike in that they both begin with praise the Lord. And they both are acrostics, puzzles, with 22 lines corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 111 exalts the works of God and recalls the Exodus, wilderness wanderings, and the conquest of the promised land, while Psalm 112 praises the man who fears God. Psalm 111. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians. Though Paul was the most influential apostle of the early church, in his greeting to the Thessalonians, he did not identify himself as an apostle. Here he simply and humbly identified himself as Paul. And in the same attitude of humility, he linked his co-laborers, Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy, to himself as if they were all equals. Paul's apostleship was never in question, particularly in the Macedonian churches. Thessalonians, like all believers, were the elect of God. That reality caused the Apostle Paul to begin his first letter to them by simply pouring out his thanks for the divine gift of their saving faith. Paul did not know the eternal elective decree of God, but he could see whose lives gave evidence of genuine salvation. 1 Timothy 2:13. Paul suffered constantly and extremely for the cause of Christ, and he carried on his shoulders an overwhelming burden of responsibility and care for all the churches. It must have been refreshing and exhilarating for Paul to minister to the Thessalonian elect, whom in this letter he deemed worthy of nothing but commendation and encouragement. In the situation he experienced at Thessalonica, the believers displayed many characteristics that reliably identify the elect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we've proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen.
Brethren, since the present distress, which began in mid-March, we've been working our way through a passage that most call the Upper Room Discourse. We entitled the series Divine Counsel for Troubled Hearts, because it begins with "Let not your hearts be troubled." And the disciples' hearts were troubled because they were considering the reality that Jesus kept telling them he was going away. When we completed that, we moved into John 17, which is commonly called the High Priestly Prayer. And we spent a number of weeks in this prayer. It is drawing to a close, and Lord willing, the anticipation is that next week we will close that study. And I think from today's message there'll be some hints of the direction we're going in the future. But just by way of very quick review, John 17 breaks down rather nicely into a number of parts. In the first five verses, the Lord prays most specifically that the Father would glorify him, that he would glorify him with the glory that he had when he was with the Father before the world began. So this is reaching way back, and there are great truths there. He asked that the Father would glorify him with that glory in the Father's own presence, which kind of underscores the fact that he was going to the Father. He speaks of the reality that he has completed the work the Father gave him to do. In the next verses, from verse 6 through about verse 19, his focus expands to his immediate disciples, to those that have followed him across Galilee and that have come to know the faith in Jerusalem. And there could be any number. We know there's a number of women. There's 120 in the upper room. There'd be quite a few. Ultimately, as we've delved into this over the last 3 or 4 weeks, in many cases, he's speaking about all believers. But now we come to verse 20 through 26. In those passages, he is clearly speaking about all believers, but most specifically, he's speaking about you if you are a believer today. In fact, if someone were to ask you, where are we mentioned in the Bible? Well, here's one of the places you're mentioned, very, very specifically. Look with me at verse 20. Our Lord Jesus Christ asked his Father for certain things. And here he says, I'm not asking for these only. And you can almost say, maybe he lowered his head, opened his eyes from gazing up into heaven. He's looking around at his 11 disciples. He says, I'm not asking for these only. I'm asking also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, the disciples who will become the apostles, who will ultimately either write the New Testament or be instrumental in leading those around them to write the New Testament, they are going to leave this living testimony inscripturated. Moved by the Spirit of God. These are holy men of old that are going to give us the testaments. And those of us that are believers have come to the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit through the evidence written by those men. So we are those who've come to believe in Him through their word. And understanding what a remarkable thing that is. Let's go to God and ask Him to open this passage to our spiritual understanding. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a great and glorious being You are, beyond the comprehension of our understanding. Lord, the mere shadow of Thy grace is overwhelming, and yet You have poured it forth abundantly upon us. We pray for a special empowering by Your Spirit, an enlightening of our understanding that we may see Your purposes at work, not just in redeeming us and drawing us to Yourself, transporting us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, but shaping and molding us, transforming us from glory to glory into the image of Your Son, that He would be the first among many, many brethren. We pray for Your kingdom. We recognize our failures. We confess those failures. And yet we realize you are reigning over all things. You are reigning in our hearts in the midst of Your enemies and enabling us to bear testimony to Your love, Your grace, Your power, Your presence in, over, and through our lives. And through that testimony, we pray that others will be drawn to You. Not to us, but to You, the life that lives within us. We pray, Lord, that Your name would be glorified. That, Lord, our lives would reflect the reality of our faith. That we would be prepared to give an answer for what we believe. And to do so with confidence, with courage, but also with an abundance of grace. That Your name would be known and on the lips of all men, as we know ultimately it will be. We ask for Your watch care over this service. Use it for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Verses 20 through 23. The Lord says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be, if you have a King James Bible, the next word is one, in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me, and love them even as You loved Me. And there's at least five and probably six times in that passage when the Lord refers to oneness. That really is the theme of this particular section. What is the Lord's desire? His desire is that believers would share in a oneness, in a unity, that they would be one. But what's the nature of that unity? What's the nature of the unity for which He is praying? And that's going to be the subject we're going to consider together this morning. Is He praying for institutional unity? Is He praying that all believers would ultimately come to be recognized and throughout history be recognized as members of a single entity? That if you're in that entity, you're part of the Lord's church. Now, historically, there has been a group who has held to that position. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and has taught that outside the church, there is no salvation. That goes all the way back to Cyprian of Carthage at least, and that's in 251. It's clearly articulated by Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century. Augustine said something like that, so Augustine's kind of like Spurgeon. Everybody claims him, and they claim parts they like. To be very specific, the Roman Catholic Church says since Jesus established the Catholic Church as necessary for salvation, those who knowingly and willingly reject him or his church cannot be saved. Now, I understand that's a controversial statement to make in a day and age in which we're very pluralistic minded. We don't want to be exclusive in any sense. We don't want to reject anybody and say anybody's on the outside. Of course, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church is saying. I brought along a massive copy, as a matter of fact. This is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. This is their official statement of belief. Now, it's pretty detailed, as you can well imagine here. I'm not just making things up here. They state that to reunite all his children, scattered and led astray by sin, the Father willed to call the whole of humanity together into his Son's church. The church is the place where humanity must rediscover unity and salvation. The church is the world reconciled. Now, most of us with any experience in the church in any sense are kind of surprised to hear that, because we understand what's meant, but that's not the reality of what we see. It says that she is the bark, meaning she's the little boat, which is in full sail of the Lord's cross by the breath of the Holy Spirit, and is navigating safely through the world. In fact, they relate it to the image of Noah's ark. And they say the church is Noah's ark, and outside the ark, there's no salvation. So is the Lord praying for that kind of institutional unity? Now, that's held sway for about 1,500 years among a vast number of people in the world. I don't think he is. I don't think you think he is. Well, perhaps the Lord is praying that the Father would grant organizational unity. And see, if all Christians, no matter what denomination, what branch of Christianity, to use a term, all kind of agreed on certain things like the importance of evangelism, then we could just set aside everything else and focus on that. Or maybe the importance of the pro-life movement. And then we could just... Protestants and Catholics and Mormons and anybody else who was pro-life kind of get together, and we'd have organizational unity. It isn't a new idea. The year I was born, 1948, the distant past, is the year the World Council of Churches was founded. And that was the whole idea. If all the churches, no matter what they believed, all came together in a world council, we could all get together and bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth. About the time I became the pastor here, 1994, 1999, a lot of evangelicals got together with a lot of Catholics and issued a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The idea being that, you know, what separates us just isn't that much. We'll all get together and we'll all work together and the world will be a better place. Well, today, the president of the National Council of Churches, which is the American part of the World Council of Churches, the president of the United Church of Christ, the presiding elder over the Presbyterian Church USA, and the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America, and I've just talked about pretty vast swaths of evangelicalism, are united in the idea that all American corporations should boycott any investment in anything to do with the state of Israel. Now, what does that have to do with uniting for evangelism? I don't think there's any way in the world the Lord's praying for organizational unity. In fact, this morning as we were getting dressed, as I turned a sermon on from St. John's Episcopal Church. That's the church that was set on fire right across from Lafayette Square from the White House. It didn't take long to hear the sermon. It's only 7 minutes and 55 seconds long. Lovely guy. Nice, heartwarming little saying. Certainly didn't say anything terrible, didn't say anything offensive. He'd just be a lovely guy to be around. But the gospel's not there. The kingdom of God's not there. It's just warm and fuzzy. Be comfortable. The flaw in the viewpoint that the Lord is praying for all professing Christians to be united institutionally or organizationally is that it fails to give sufficient attention to our Lord's own description of the people that he wants to be united. Now, we spent a couple of weeks looking at this, but who does he say he's actually praying for? He's praying for people, looking at verse 20 again, not for just the disciples in front of him, but for those who will believe in him because of the things that they're going to write. He's praying for those who will believe the apostolic testimony of his disciples. Now, you don't have to be a professing Christian long in America to realize that everybody that says they're a Christian isn't a Christian. We live in a Christianized culture. Almost everybody you meet will claim to be a Christian. And very few people will openly say they don't believe in God. And they think just believing in God, whatever and whoever he is sufficient. The Lord is praying for those he describes. For instance, in verses 6 through verse 8. He's praying for people for whom he said, I've revealed the name, the nature of the Father to the people you gave me out of the world. When did the Father give the Son anybody out of the world? We're not exactly sure. We know he chose them before the foundation of the world. But 7 different times in this prayer, the Lord refers to individuals the Father gave him. So the people he chose before the foundation of the world, he gave to the Son. He's praying for those. He goes on and says, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Their faith in God's revealed truth is evident, just like it was in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. That's what Paul says. I don't have to go talking about your faith. Your changed life demonstrates your faith. Everybody can see that you turn from idols to serve the living God. It's evident. Now, there are individuals, verse 7, that know everything that you've given me is from you. There are individuals that don't question the words and works of Jesus anymore because they know their source is in the Father, in God himself. Verse 8, he says, I've given them the words you gave me, and they receive them. They absolutely believe those words. They've come to know the truth that I came from you, and they believe that you, Father, sent me. What the Lord is doing is he's wrapping these people up pretty tightly with that description as individuals who believe certain theological truths. I'll give you a couple of them. They believe in his preexistence. Before his incarnation, he was. The preexistence of the Son of God. The fact that he has a certain oneness with the Father. That he actually took flesh. There was a time, a fullness of time, when the Father sent him and he took on flesh. That the teachings that he did, because he said this repeatedly, the teaching that he did were the exact words the Father gave him to teach. And the mission that he was sent on, the totality of the work that he did, was the plan and purpose of the Father. They believed those things. They received them. They believed them. They're holding on to that faith. Now, men can create institutions that last centuries. Men can create organizations and societies that can do all kinds of interesting and some very, very good things for a long period of time. and they can do it without any doctrinal unity whatsoever. But Jesus is praying for individuals who have certain things they're absolutely united in believing. Paul says that's absolutely essential. He expresses it both positively and negatively. For instance, in Ephesians 4:13, he speaks of the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Where there's a faith we're united in believing, and there's a knowledge of God and His Son that we're united in believing. He flips it the other way, and he says, if you think otherwise, 2 Corinthians 6:14, what communion does life have with darkness? If this is light and that's darkness, how do they get along? Well, they don't. There is no such communion. The unity that the Lord is referring to is not institutional or organizational unity. It's spiritual unity. The unity of the Christian faith. It's unity of the true knowledge of God as He actually is, as He's actually been revealed in the Scripture. Regardless of denomination, and there are any number of good, solid, sound denominations in the world, including in America. Even in denominations that are good and solid and sound, there are real and true believers. They just can't hold to the full teachings of those denominations. Those who follow the apostolic testimony of who Jesus of Nazareth truly is, and who understand the nature of His work upon the cross, the way it's revealed in Scripture and explained in the epistles, share in a unity of the faith and a true knowledge in the Son of God. And the Lord's praying for those specific people, that there would be unity among them. But He's praying for a lot more than we're just all going to get along. In fact, There was a real issue in first century Judaism, and I think it long before first century Judaism, the Jews always saw themselves as, well, we're the Jews and everybody else isn't. We're God's people and everybody else isn't. Now, across history, one group or another has from time to time taken that view that because I'm this particular group, I'm better than that group. The Bible doesn't know anything at all about that. Nothing. In fact, as I mentioned last week here, the only two racial groups in the Bible are Jews and Gentiles. And in John 10:16, when Jesus is preaching to a bunch of Jews, he tells them, listen, I've got other sheep that aren't any part of this flock. And I've been sent to call them too. And then there's going to be one flock. So even that distinction was done away with. He's praying for the kind of unity that he states in probably the most telling illustration of his teaching. In verse 21, he says, I'm praying for that unity that you, Father, have with me, and I have with you, that they also may be, and here's where King James nails it, they may be one in us. The same way we're one, Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, that they would be one in us. He's referring to a spiritual unity, a spirit-wrought life. Now, this is really important to remember. The Gospels only introduce the ministry of Jesus. I mean, they have it four different views, and there's an awful lot of truth there, and we could live in the Gospels. And having now preached through all four Gospels, almost word by word, it seems like it sometimes, so much that I'm tempted to go back and start again. But having done that, I have to concede, Jesus has only introduced a lot of things he says, a lot of the work he does aren't fully explained in the Gospels. The explanations are given in epistles. They're given in the epistles by those who are by those he's praying for, and for those that he's praying that will come to the faith through those he's praying for. Explanations are provided in those 21 epistles. Those are apostolic interpretations of the Gospels. What Jesus did, well, this is what was going on. The Holy Spirit led them to those teachings. I want to give you an example. Look with me at Matthew 3, beginning in verse 11. John the Baptist is out preaching and baptizing. And a group come to him. In fact, a lot of groups are coming to him. But there are some coming to him with questions, asking him, why is he doing this? Who gave him the authority? What's going on here? His answer is this. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I. He's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Well, when he gets here, what's he going to do? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, he also adds with fire, which is well beyond this discussion. But believe me, it's just as true as the first part. Now, there's almost an exact parallel to that in Luke 3, beginning in verse 15. But now, join me in John chapter 1. After that teaching from John, when he said, there's one coming after me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the day comes in John 1:29 when Jesus is coming down the road or down the path, and John the Baptist sees him coming toward him. He says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he begins to explain. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. But see, he doesn't think that at all. He knows this one's long before me. All right. He says, I myself didn't know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. I came that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John says in verse 32 and 33, John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He's talking about what he witnessed at Jesus' baptism. In verse 33, he says, I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that would be the God that knew him in his mother's womb, and sent him to baptize with water, he said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. This is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he says, and I've seen it, and I'm bearing witness. This is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, John the Baptist says. Okay, now, what's he saying about Jesus? Jesus is going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Now turn to one of Paul's epistles. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and look with me at verse 13. Remember I told you that the words and works of Jesus are in the Gospels. The explanation is often more fully explained in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That would be Jews or Greeks. That's all the ethnic divisions. The two into one body. Right. Slaves or free. That's all the class, all the economic divisions. So there's no racial, ethnic divisions. There's no economic or class divisions here. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And all were made to drink, to experience of one Spirit. All those distinctions are bridged in common unity in the Spirit. Now, if you put those two or three passages in the Gospels together with this explanation in 1 Corinthians 12, who's the baptizer? Jesus, the Son of God. What's the element that people are baptized in? It's the Spirit of God. I know there are those that want sincerely to believe everybody's got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, you certainly got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there's only one individual can do that for you, and that's the Son of God. but everyone that puts their faith in the finished work of the Son of God. The Son of God says, if any man comes to me, I'll in no sense cast him out. And everybody the Father gives me will come to me, and I won't lose any of them. Now, Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the element. So, if all that's true, why don't all believers just get along? For instance, just to throw two prominent believers up, Peter and Paul. Oh, surely they get along, right? Well, not exactly. If you're at all familiar with Galatians, you'll realize there comes a time when Peter begins to kind of back off some things and Paul has to jump right in his face publicly and say, you're not rightly reflecting the unity of all believers. It must have been pretty embarrassing for a man with the ego of Simon Peter. But much later, he talks about his dear, beloved brother Paul. And he says, you know, some of the things he writes are really hard to understand, but they're scripture. He got the message. Well, how about Calvin and Luther? There's two good, solid Reformation saints. Now, in reality, they never met one another. Their lives don't quite intersect that well. But their followers certainly met one another a lot. And there were some opportunities for major people in the Calvinistic movement, let's say, to get together with a Lutheran movement, and just couldn't be done. There's too many distinctions about the Lord's table. They just couldn't. There were bridges they couldn't cross. But of course, we've solved all those problems now, right? I mean, all Christians just get along wonderfully. None of us have ever been in a church that had a problem, right? No, churches are defined by the problems. In fact, Baptist churches are notorious for such things. I mean, he said that's how we pollinate the earth with Baptist churches. We fight. That cannot be the Lord's desire. That cannot be what he's praying for here. Brethren, we're a body. We're baptized into one body. Now, all of us have a body. Does every part of your body work exactly the same? I mean, you can't pick things up with your feet. Most of us can't. Eyes and ears and fingers and toes, they all kind of work differently. They've got important function. Everything's got an important function. The biggest organ your body has is your skin. I mean, it's incredible how many things your skin does. I'm really up on this now because I'm on enough blood thinner that I notice. All right. But I mean, it's incredible how important your skin is. But it's not your body, it's part of your body. And when everything functions well together, you've got a really healthy body. And you get it for a certain period of time. And then pieces, parts start wearing out. That's the way life works. Well, when our Lord describes all believers as a body, he is referring to something we're all familiar with. When he describes our unity of nature, we have the nature of human beings. We're made in the image of God. I know people want to say, well, we're just animals. No, we're not. Animals, platypuses, are not made in the image of God. Sea slugs aren't made in the image of God. Human beings are made in the image of God. From the point of conception to the time they die, they are the image of God. They're not plants. They're not angels. And we might be able to unite with angels in glorifying and worshiping the Lord, but we have a different nature. In fact, the Lord describes believers as part of as branches on a vine. If you take the branch off, the branch dies. The vine doesn't, but the branch certainly does. All of those illustrations are meant to demonstrate oneness. We're a family. Believers are all family. 2 Peter 1:4 refers to the fact that all believers are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine. How did we get this unity of nature? It's a result of the new birth. That's what being a new creature in Christ is all about. All things have passed away. In new nature, all things are becoming new. 2 Corinthians 7:14. We are baptized by Christ with the Spirit into one body. So we're not just a group of friends. And that's why people that we haven't seen in months, people that we haven't seen in years, people we've never seen before, can come into this auditorium or this vestibule or this building here, and we are one in the faith. If in point of fact, we are one in the faith. Because we're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord. By nature, we're united by the Spirit in the knowledge of the Son of God. And it really doesn't make much difference what the organization or the institution is. They're irrelevant. It really comes down to, do we believe what the apostles explained was the work and ministry of Jesus Christ? We come to embrace those truths. Now, to get back to our passage and look at verse 21. Here's the prayer now. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The only way it can happen is if we're one in Christ and the Father's within us, the Spirit's within us. We can't indwell one another. I can't indwell you. You can't indwell me. But we can both be said to be indwelt by all three members of the Godhead, and we can lay out scripture for that. We can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can be in Christ together, and in Christ together we can be absolutely spiritually united. It's a very unique kind of unity. So when did that start? If you think about it logically, and occasionally we have to think logically, we're commanded to come together and reason. When did logically that begin? It seemed to have begun on the day of Pentecost. Because the Son had ascended to the right hand of the Father, promising that he would send the Spirit. All right. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:33. He says, listen, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out what you're seeing, what the apostles were experiencing. And then, of course, they're preaching the gospel in their language and everybody else is hearing it in their own. In fact, at least 16 language groups are hearing their own language in their own accent. It's incredible. But they were all languages. None of it was gibberish. He's poured that out on us. You're seeing it. You're hearing it. What was going on? The baptizer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is baptizing believers with the Spirit of God, and it's very, very evident. So what does verse 21 say the primary purpose for this unity is? It's the very last phrase in the verse. That the world may believe that you have sent me. The nature of the unity is spiritual, but the purpose is primarily or essentially evangelism. That the world might really believe that you have sent me. In a sense, believing that encapsulates the gospel. Jesus Christ was asked again and again, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? You talk about your Father. Who's your Father? Where did you come from? How can you do these sort of things? And every time he would say, my Father sent me. My Father, I came from heaven. And also you have to believe that. It's like the Old Testament starts with, in the beginning, God. And it's well said that if you get that, the rest of it just logically follows. And if you believe that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He's the perfect being that came down from heaven and lived a perfect life and then willingly gave that life to satisfy the wrath of God against your sins. If you believe he originated in heaven, it was the plan of heaven that he do it, and he did it, and he did it faithfully, and when he said, it is finished, it was finished, then what else is there? I mean, you've got the gospel. What are you going to quibble over? Well, current crises, you know, who's in office here? Whose gender is predominant? What do we make of this word? What do we make of that word? Those are all trifling things. In fact, the big question's been settled. How does a man made right with God? He's made right with God through Jesus Christ the Son. If you deny the Son, you're denying God. You're outside the faith. If you deny what Jesus Christ said clearly, and he spoke on a lot of subjects, more clearly than we want to listen. If you deny he really meant it, you're outside the faith. And many a professing Christian group was seen by that definition to be outside the faith. Again, the Gospels lay out the facts, the words, the works of Jesus Christ. The epistles explain them. Let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll conclude. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians, like a number of Paul's epistles, about half of it's doctrine, and then it's application after that. So the first three chapters are pretty sound doctrine about what God's doing through the church for his glory for all time. He's doing it in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes time for application, Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you've been called." Well, what would that look like? That would be with humility and gentleness, with patience. It'd be bearing with one another in love. It'd be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Well, because there's one body. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. See, spiritual unity already exists. We're commanded to endeavor with all of our being to maintain it, to keep it, to guard it. Well, how long do we have to keep doing this? We'll jump down to verse 13. "Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all come to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Well, how do we know we're even making progress? That's the next verse. "So that we're no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine." Anything that's contrary to the teachings of the apostles is contrary doctrine. And it's done all the time by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And throughout Christian America, particularly in a number of groups that I could name, there's no point in going into them. If you don't recognize them for what they are, then we do need to have a talk. But let's just say there are those who do not preach the finished work of Jesus Christ as being sufficient. There are those that do not preach there's a problem that all men have with God that only Jesus Christ can repair. And Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross so you'd have a long, healthy, prosperous life. Now, I trust I've said enough there. So, what are we expected to do? Well, we're supposed to maintain this doctrinal unity. One of the things that strikes me as always amazing is when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's not writing to the pastor of any particular church at Galatia. He's writing to all the Galatians of believers. And he says, "Listen, you Galatian believers, if anybody comes in here," in fact, I'll read it very carefully here. He says, if even I come in here, or an angel from heaven come in here and preach to you a doctrine contrary to the one that I have preached to you, then let him be accursed. As we said before, and I'm going to say it again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Now, who's got the responsibility to see to it the gospel being rightly proclaimed? Believers. Don't the default doesn't go to the pastor. If your pastor is teaching you false doctrine, get rid of him or leave the church. It's the responsibility of believers to guard the gospel, to guard the doctrinal unity of the faith. Now, a second illustration, Philippians 2. Philippians 2 brings to our attention two women. One of them's Euodia, the other's Syntyche. I don't know what the problem is, but here they are, and they're here forever. All right? Paul says, "I entreat, I beseech, I'm begging Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's not saying you got to agree on everything, but agree your brethren. Agree in the Lord. Yes, I'm asking you also true companion. And now he's writing to the pastor there in Philippi. Help these women. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I'm not questioning their believers. They really need to get along in the Lord. Well, what would that look like? You back up two chapters, back into the doctrinal session here. In Philippians 2, he says, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not only are we to maintain and guard doctrinal unity, the unity that our Lord prayed that we would have, but we are to maintain and guard relational unity among believers. There's a Greek word, allelon, that basically means one another. Paul uses it again and again and again. And you'll recognize it. He says, just love one another. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Prefer one another. Yield to one another. Bear with one another. And you know, brethren, that require all those things, lots. That's what we're commanded to do. He prayed for this kind of spiritual unity. And empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, we can not only defend our doctrinal unity, we can maintain our relational unity. That was the Lord's desire. This is a public prayer to the Father. Specifically, publicly uttered so that those that heard it would experience his joy. Now, we want to live in such a way that we experience his joy. Next week, we'll conclude this particular prayer. The last request is the Lord's desire that all those he's been praying for and about will be with him. In fact, he says, I will that they be with me. Same kind of power in which he said, let there be light. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our Redeemer, Defender, our Friend. Lord, we're so thankful that we have your Word, that we have the gift of your Spirit and the life that comes with it, the ability to hear truth, to accept truth, to live out truth before a watching world. We pray, Lord, for those that don't know you. There was a time when all of us didn't know you. There were times when we were complacent in what we did know. We saw no desire to grow and to mature. Yeah, Lord, we've lived lives in that immaturity and in that youthful misunderstanding. The consequences have been severe. So, Lord, we pray that you'll give us a heart to learn, to grow, to mature, to serve, to be what you'd have us be. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.